I want to just take just a moment here to express my gratitude to Phil Sipka for making the journey here from Chicago. Phil, it's so encouraging to hear your story. Thank you for coming here to be with us today. And I want to share with you a couple of opportunities for mission that we have even this morning. As you're going out here, just in a little bit at the end of the service, you're going to notice a couple of tables set up back here. On your way out, you're going to see that the Honduras ministry team has set up some goodies left over from the bake sale from yesterday from the Highland Festival. And if any of you would like to take some of those goodies and make a contribution to their work that they're doing in Honduras, you're welcome to do that. And also, many of you are aware of Gordy and Shirley Aran's grandson, Jimmy. Many of us have been praying for him for the last couple of weeks. And Chris Kimmler's Christ Care small group is going to set up a little table back here. And the family is incurring all kinds of costs as they've had an extended stay at the hospital in Albany, New York. And if any of you sense the prompting of God to help out with some of that, Chris Kimmler and some members of her group are going to be at the little table back there, and you're going to have an opportunity to do that. I'd like to share with you an experience that I had in the church that I was growing up in. When I was about the age of the kids that were up here for the children's service just a minute ago, in the church that I grew up in, we had some creeds, some convictions of the church that we would say in unison with one another very often, at least once a month. Creeds that said things like this: we believe in God the Father, the Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. Many of you are familiar with these. You would have grown up in churches where you did these as well. But in our church, growing up, this would have been in the late 60s or so, mid-60s, we would say a phrase of the creed like this: and we believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, as a kid, 5, 6 years old, I have to tell you, I was scared to death of the Holy Ghost. I half expected that one of these days the Holy Ghost was going to show up and somebody was going to shout, "Duck! He's here!" And throughout the whole sanctuary, people were going to be ducking the way you do when there's a bat that comes flying down out of the rafters. In my mind, I had not yet heard of Stephen King. If I would have, I would have thought the Holy Ghost comes from the imagination of Stephen King. For over 2,000 years, the church has been indebted to the gift of Pentecost. Pentecost is the day when the gift of the Spirit was granted. The church was gathered together in an upper room following the resurrection of Jesus, just as he had told them. They were gathered together, and the gift of the Spirit was granted as flames like fire came down and alighted on all of the members of the church. And from the earliest days, the church has regarded the gift of the Spirit, Pentecost, as important as our celebrations of Christmas and Easter. There would be no church, there would be no Christianity, if it were not for the gift of the Spirit. But what is it that the Holy Spirit accomplishes among us? What is the Holy Spirit doing? What is it that is so important about the Spirit that one day a year we set aside to focus entirely on the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit with us? The truth is, there's a whole lot more in this question that I can answer in one Sunday, but this morning I want to focus on one small aspect of this question. What is it that the Spirit is doing? My teacher, James Earl Massey, once suggested the most important chapter in the Bible about the work of the Holy Spirit was Romans chapter 8. And we're looking at a tiny, tiny portion of this extraordinary chapter to focus on one small aspect of the Spirit's work. I'm going to ask you to listen again to verses 22 and 23 of this passage. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. What's happening in the church in Rome that makes it necessary for an entire chapter of the book of Romans to be addressed to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church? What's taking place in this first century gathering of Christians in the great city of Rome that is so significant that an entire chapter of the book of Romans is devoted to one thing, and that one thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers? The answer to that question, I believe, is this is a group of people who were running against the wind. I mean to tell you, these Roman Christians were pushing against a powerful, powerful headwind in order to live out their Christian lives with one another and in the world. Picture the ancient cobbled streets of Rome. Picture a handful of homes in which Christians gathered. We know that the earliest Christians gathered together in house churches. And imagine 30 or so people coming into a house church together in somebody's living room. And a few blocks over, there's another place where people are gathering together. And maybe over in another part of the city, there's a place where some people are gathered together. There are, we don't know, maybe a dozen of these house churches that are spread throughout the great city of Rome. And Christians are gathering together to do exactly what we're doing today, gathering to worship and then preparing to go out and to try to live as lights in the world. And these folks are living against a powerful, powerful headwind. Understand, this is Rome. This is the headquarters of the Roman Empire. This is the great city of the ancient world. And these Christians are the tiniest, tiniest imaginable minority. I don't know if they took a census in Rome the way we do during presidential election years. I don't know if they did or not. But if they took a census every 4 years in Rome, in the section where it has your religious preferences, there wouldn't have even been a box for Christian yet. There would have been a box that you could check if you were a worshiper of ISIS, and there would have been a box probably that you could check if you were Jewish, and there would have been a variety of other boxes that you could have checked. But in the ancient city of Rome, at the time that Romans was written, there wasn't even a box yet for Christian. This group of people was a tiny, 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 tiny hint of a glimpse of a small group. They are in the enormous city of Rome, in the enormous Roman Empire, and three of the most important words in the ancient Roman Empire were these. Are you ready? They defined a person's patriotism. They clarified your commitments. And three of the most important words in this great city of Rome were, Caesar is Lord. You see, Caesar was the emperor over the Roman Empire. And three of the most important words that you could speak in the ancient world, they defined your patriotism. They kept everybody on the same page together. They ensured that there wouldn't be some sort of radicalization or rebellion. Three of the most important words that you could speak in this city were, Caesar is Lord. And there's just one little problem. For this group of Christians gathering together in these house churches, this had become a problem. They were a little bit like the brainy kid in the math class who raises her hand while the math teacher is giving a lecture and says, "Excuse me, I think you made a mistake." These first century Christians were like that student raising their hand and said, "We don't think so. We don't think that's true. It may be that we did think that was true at one time, but we don't think that's true any longer because we're convinced that because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord." And can you imagine how this little tiny group of people is now moving against the wind? They're pushing against the cultural norms of their time, pressing out to confess the truth and the reality that Jesus is the world's true Lord. And that's not all. If you ask why was it necessary for Paul to write Romans chapter 8, an entire chapter about the work of the Spirit, it was also the situation that these Christians were part of what you might call a social experiment. It was simply extraordinary. This social experiment was that in the ancient world, there was an enormous cleft between the Jewish community and Gentiles. It was enormous. It was enormous. It was so significant that many Jewish people struggled with whether or not it was even appropriate for them to have a meal with a person who was Gentile. And along comes this movement of Christians who are convinced that Jesus has united all people. And so as you go around and you visit these house churches, you go from this neighborhood to that neighborhood and to that neighborhood over there, you notice that Gentiles and Jews are seated together, and there's tension. Of course there's tension. The differences between the groups are enormous, the backgrounds, the expectations that they bring, but here they are seated together in somebody's living room, singing together about Jesus and about God the Father, and celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's this social experiment that is taking place among these people, where they are an experiment of unity. And as though that weren't enough, if you ask why it is necessary for Paul to write an entire chapter about the gift of the Spirit, you also have to look at the headwinds that they were going against within themselves. You see, these Roman Christians are exactly like us in that they have practices that they've done their entire lives. They have attitudes and values that they've had their entire lives. They have habits, some of which in which they have become stuck for their entire lives. And then there has come this time when they have recognized the lordship of Jesus, and they're seeking to walk now in a different direction. But it's not automatic. Everybody who's taking the spiritual life seriously in every generation understands it's not automatic. There's a battle, there's a conflict that takes place between the stuck ruts in which we've been and the new direction in which we want to walk. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians to address this very, very real reality that this group of people is pushing against the wind. It is a huge, huge stream against which they are swimming. And so, in the middle of this extraordinary chapter 8, in which he's been describing the work of the Spirit, Paul says these words. Allow me to read them again. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Is there a part of you that hears those words and you want to say, really? To a group of people who are living against the stream, who are going against the flow, what you have to say to them is, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Really? These are the hopeful, encouraging words, Paul, that you bring to a church that is swimming against the stream. Couldn't you have offered some, Phil, really strong black coffee with no cream in it because, for heaven's sakes, we're Christian people? Couldn't you have given us something hopeful? Look, the problem is we already know that creation is groaning. You ever gone for a walk through the woods and you're walking along in a beautiful time and the breeze is blowing and then you hear a groan? Have you ever noticed this? Walking through the woods, you hear the groan. If you observe and you follow the sound of the groan, very often what you'll find is that the groan is coming from a tree that is old and the termites have been perhaps at work on it for a while, or the other bugs, and maybe some of the birds have been working on it for a season. And the groan that you hear is the groan of a tree that is weakened and moving toward its death. And do you want to say to Paul, really? The helpful word that you want to offer to the church is, all of creation groans? We already know that. For heaven's sakes, we're a few weeks removed now. We're just a few weeks removed from the story of the horrific earthquake that took place in Nepal. Thousands of people buried, thousands of people killed, an avalanche that came down through the Himalayas. And then, as though that wasn't enough, less than 2 weeks later, another earthquake comes along and threatens another community. Absolutely horrific news. We already know that creation groans. And Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And do you want to say it again? Really? This is your good news? Those of us who have the Holy Spirit with us and in us and among us, we are groaning too? This is your good news? Groaning is what you do when you are facing discouragement and despair and loneliness and loss. Listen, we know this already. Groaning is what you do when you're under the horrific weight of poverty. Groaning is what you do when you are discouraged or in despairing. Groaning is what you do when the thing that you expect to come next is worse than the thing that you're experiencing right now. You groan. And this is Paul's good news to the church. I want to ask you to walk with me for just a moment around the ancient Roman community of believers. I want you to walk around the cobbled streets of Rome And as you do, I want you to pick up a little detail or two about what it is that Paul said to these Christians. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Did you catch that? All of creation is groaning. And it's not just a groan. All of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. You see, there's a groan that you do when you expect what comes after it to be worse than where you are right now, and there's a groan that you do when the pain that you are experiencing is going to be followed by life. You see, as you walk around with these ancient Christians through the cobbled streets of Rome, listen carefully to the details of this text of Scripture that Paul wrote to them. "Not only so," he said, "but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Did you notice that? "We groan eagerly as we await for our adoption as the children of God. But did you notice? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is harvest language. This is the language of the time when you go out into your backyard to look at the garden and you notice the very first tomato is ripened. Ah, it's July, and finally it's happened. All of the green tomatoes have finally given way to one, and so you look around really, really carefully to make sure that your wife is not looking. And you reach over and you pluck that one ripe tomato, and it tastes like none other ever before. Unbeknownst to you, she saw one the night before. This is harvest language. And Paul is telling the church in Rome, we have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit. And they're just the first fruits. We have been touched by God's Spirit. And this is only a hint of what is to come. We've plucked the one ripe tomato, but folks, there are 100,000 million billion of those yet to come. You see, in the expectations of Scripture, the gift of the Spirit was to be granted at the end of time. This had always been the Jewish expectation. The gift of the Holy Spirit was to be granted at the end of time. Joel the prophet had written, in the last days, Joel had written, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. By the way, that's why we in the Church of God believe in the leadership of women. Joel said, in the last days, the Spirit will be granted, and the gift and sons and daughters will prophesy. You see, the gift of the Spirit had always been expected at the end of time. And what Paul is reminding the church in Rome now is, the end of time has started. It's begun. You yourselves have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit, and they're only the first fruits. Picture these people, would you? Just imagine them for a moment. These are people who had had moments of the sense of the Spirit's presence that were so powerful that they had cried out the most intimate language in prayer that you could possibly imagine, Abba, Father. Extraordinary. People who had been liberated by the Spirit to call God Abba. Incredible. These are people who had encountered times in which the Spirit had given them courage to take on their challenges. These were people who had experienced the power of the Spirit to walk forward in the Roman Empire and to try to live as followers of Jesus. And Paul is reminding this group of people, what you have encountered is just the beginning of what is to come. This is the first fruits, and we groan. We groan. But folks, there is a world of difference between a groan that is followed by death and a groan that is followed by the expectation of life. And that's why Paul said to this group of people, you see, in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen isn't hope. Who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Let me say it again. The groan of people in despair and the groan of people who are in hope may sound the same, but they are worlds different. There's a groan that happens from despair, and there's a groan that happens from hope. In the same way, Paul has said to these people, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I'd like to tell you about a day when I experienced the groan. A few years ago, this congregation kindly gave me the opportunity to continue my education. I think because there were some who were so convinced that I sorely needed it. So for 3 years, I had the opportunity to do a lot of reading that was assigned by my professors, and then Three times a year, I would drive down to Anderson, Indiana, and for five-day periods would work along with some of my colleagues, fellow students, and then after these classes would come back to Alma and would do some writing. This went on for 3 years. Three times a year, we did this together, and it was during one of those visits, during one of those five-day visits, that I had gone to class all day. Nothing particularly unusual had happened. I had gone back to the home in which I was staying with our good friends, Savas and Olive Joannidis. Wasn't anything particularly different about that evening, except they're extraordinary people and wonderful friends. I'm guessing we had dinner together. I can't remember exactly for sure. And then it came time to retire for the evening. And so I went to the spare bedroom, and I wasn't ready for sleep yet. So I fluffed up my pillows and set them up against the headboard, and I got up my laptop, and I began working on some of the assignments that our teachers had been giving us. And I don't know how to describe this other than to say that something happened. It was just extraordinary. There was a moment in which I was overcome by a kind of hope for which I simply don't have words. The best word that I can use to describe this experience is longing, powerful, overwhelming, uniting longing. But it wasn't the kind of longing that you have when you long for a new car or you long for a new bike. It was the kind of longing that you have when you experience love and you long for that love to be in and through and for everything and everyone. I found myself thinking in those moments about my family with this extraordinary sense of hope. And I found myself thinking about the church with this extraordinary sense of hope. And I found myself even thinking about our community and our world with this extraordinary sense of hope. It was an experience of love and an encounter of hope, perhaps the likes of which I had never had before. And here was the outcome of this experience for me. It wasn't that there was this flittering moment and then I walked away. The outcome of this experience for me was that with it came a sense of courage. Somehow, I just knew that if there were strong winds that were pushing against me and against our congregation and against our community and against our world, somehow I just knew that there was a more powerful wind at our back. It was as though in that moment I just sensed, I know how the story ends. And somehow I walked away from that experience with a renewed sense of courage. It's not me alone. Listen to the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Just listen to a few of them. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Not bad. Not bad. Listen to this. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You want to say to Paul now, all right, now that's what I'm talking about. Oh, he's not done. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you get the feeling that he's on a roll? Listen to this. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Wow. He's not done yet. Look a couple of verses later. What do we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then the coup d'etat of Romans chapter 8 are these words. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does that say? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Do you hear the wind at your back? You may be going against the flow, folks. I hope you are. I hope you're going against the cultural norms. I hope that you're reaching out in love in ways that defy the expectations of our community, of our world, of our culture. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Do you feel the wind at your back? Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, we're living in the overlap today. That's what I want to say to you. We're living in the overlap. The old age, imagine it like a wave that has been rolling over us generation after generation. This is the old age of corruption. This is the old age in which groaning leads to more groaning, which leads to worse groaning, which leads to death. This is the old age in which we live. But there's a new age that has come upon us now. It is the age of the Spirit. Can you visualize the overlap now? This is the new age of the Spirit that is defined by hope. There's a wind at our back. And our task as Christians is to identify ourselves and align ourselves with the new age in which we're living. Our task is to learn to identify and become aware of and yield to the power of the Spirit who is within us. Do you feel the wind at your back? What are your challenges that you're facing today? You've been trying to figure out how to relate to someone differently in a relational knot that you're stuck in. We've all been there. A lot of us are there right now. You're stuck in any ruts at work, places where trying to live as a Christian is extraordinarily difficult because of the work environment in which you live, and you're trying to live out values that the people that you work with simply don't share. That's a tough one. Anybody here battling with a habit or an addiction that's robbing you of your freedom? Folks, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you is groaning. But it's not the groan of despair. And it's not the groan of death. It is the groan of hope. It is the groan of hope. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. Do you feel the wind at your back? Anybody here aware of the challenges that churches are facing today? Anybody here heard the Pew Research Institute has told us that less people going to church, less percentage of people identifying themselves as Christian today than even just a few years ago. Anybody heard any of these stories about the cultural norms against which the love of Jesus Christ is pushing and pushing and pushing? These are real. Don't make any mistake about that. Anybody here nervous today about the challenges to our community, to our nation, and to our world? Discrimination? Abuse, disease, disease, these are real, make no mistake. There's a great stream pressing against us. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us groans and intercedes with sighs that are too deep for words. Friends, claim the courage the Spirit grants to take up that swim. Claim the courage that the Spirit grants to run against that wind, because you have a more powerful one, a more lasting one, a more hopeful one behind you. I hope I've encouraged you that there's no need to duck this morning. You see, the Holy Spirit is already here. We're not waiting for Him to show up. The Holy Spirit is already here. You don't need to run for the hills when we say we believe in the Holy Spirit. Or, yes, go ahead. Because even now, the Spirit is already bearing witness to us that we are God's. And the Spirit here in this time of overlap, the old age and the new, the Spirit is groaning toward that day of which we can be certain because of